The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I want you to imagine. Kids, can you imagine with me this morning? Can you imagine that you live in Philadelphia in the 1700s? You're a young boy or girl living at the time prior to the Revolutionary War, and late one night, a violent thunderstorm rolls in. Now, like all of us when we were children, or maybe even as adults, thunderstorms scare us, right? And not just because of the loud noise. Here, especially in North Texas, there's hail and other things. But you're especially scared living in the 18th century as a young boy or girl because you've lived long enough to witness building after building and block after block burned down with fire because of electrical storms. Bucket brigades are of little help in the days prior to running water, and there is nothing at the time to prevent a lightning strike from starting a fire in your attic or on the roof. But now imagine that the home you're in that particular night happens to be that of your neighbor. His name is Uncle Ben. And it's midway through this storm where you are terrified of the house burning down that you remember who Uncle Ben is. Oh, you know Uncle Ben is that printer down the street, but you had forgotten that he's not just a printer, but he's an inventor. And in 1753, Uncle Ben Franklin took his idea for the lightning rod and he gave it to the world. He never patented it. He gave it to the world. And as a young boy or girl, you're in his house and that fear dissipates because you realize he has a lightning rod on the house. And should lightning strike, it will bypass the house, go down a wire, and sink deep into the soil, thereby protecting everyone in the house. Your fears are relieved, not because the storm has subsided, but because of the owner of the house in which you find yourself. Well, that's not unlike what we have here today with Jesus walking on the water. The disciples find themselves in the midst of a storm that could easily take their lives. Fear grips them. And while their greatest desire in the moment is a change in circumstances and for the storm to clear, faith in the midst of fear ultimately comes from the realization that the owner of the weather is in their midst, that there is safety because they are with the Lord of the storm. In this narrative today, we're going to see some very, very practical, timeless truths. We're going to see that we as ourselves, in the life of day-to-day believers, that even though we know Jesus Christ and we placed our faith and trust in Him, there are situations in which we find ourselves fearful, nervous. Can we say terrified? And it's because we often forget who we're with. We forget that we are with the owner, even more, the creator of it all. A person who is not only good, but is sovereignly in control. The title of today's message is Antidote to Fear. Antidote to Fear. And I'm excited to share it with you, and I'm excited to share what I've learned through this passage and am learning. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Our dear Heavenly Father, we delight in coming to your text and feeding on the truth of your word, authored and inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error, timeless in its truth, for all eternity, and yet given to us for such a time as this, For though we are Christians and we know our owner, we know our master, we know the Creator, we oftentimes forget that He is with us, that He is sovereign over all, that He is good. And so many times, gripped by fear, we try to control. And it is that fear that is multiplied because we realize we have no control. Father, remind us today through this time-tested, most familiar story. May we look at it in a fresh way. May we understand the privilege and responsibility of discipleship, of being learners, followers of Christ. May we put ourselves in that boat that night. And whatever that circumstance is that grips us with fear, whether it be financial or health or relational, help us to realize that it is contrary to our new nature. That it is the sin of trusting self, of desiring control, of climbing up onto your throne and seeking to take control. And help us to remember that the antidote to this fear is to remember that we are in the midst of the King. The King who has dominion over all rule and authority, power and dominion. May we worship today with this text, Lord. May this text not be some sort of self-help, but maybe one that worships our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result, we live more Christ-like. We love you, Lord. We thank you that the children are with us today. I pray that they would hear things. I pray that I would be clear. And I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of all of us and that your word would land as fertile as it does on fertile soil and that it would grow and produce fruit some 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Father, for those among us who have yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we beg of you collectively with one heart and soul and mind as a body of believers here, we cry out to you for their salvation. Rock their world if need be, but bring them to their knees and give them a clear understanding of what it means to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. May we strike this wonderful, sweet balance between delighting in you and revering you, between rejoicing in the goodness that we have received and the reverence of worshiping your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time, Lord. Remove worries and thoughts and any consternation from our mind. And may we share a meal around your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last Sunday, you know we covered the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We saw how our King is not only compassionate and cares for us, but then Matthew takes it a step further and he says, I expect you as disciples to reflect the same. We saw how he's not only the bread of life, that bread that gives us eternal life, but he's also very human in how he responds to situations, to the death of John the Baptist in taking his disciples away. So Matthew does this amazing thing in the text just previous to this where he shows Christ's humanity and his divinity. And yet we see a compassion that is surely only divine. We talked about how our compassion, well, it goes out to people who are in need. They've been done wrong. And sometimes it's because it makes us feel good. But Christ, even knowing that this crowd could care less about him, he is still compassionate. Even though he knows they will reject him, he still gives them the gospel and pleads with them to repent and bow the knee. It was a miracle that was so good for us because it ended with the concept of what does it look like for us to be bread distributors? Remember, they said to Christ, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed the 20, 25,000 people? All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Should we send them away? And Jesus says, no, you don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. It's very much in the imperative. You give them something to eat. It's not that he expected the disciples to make something up or to perform some miracle on their own, but he expected them to trust their master and obey. To take what little they have and to trust in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and take steps in faith of obedience and start passing it out. We learn later that the disciples just simply didn't get it. They just thought Jesus provided a meal. But as readers, we look back and we get it that Jesus is calling us to take what has been given to us and to pass it along, to make disciple-making disciples by giving the bread of life to those who are starving. But like the disciples, so often we forget the God we serve. We forget about yesterday. It's kind of like the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. God does this amazing miracle, and they wake up the next day with a completely blank hard drive. They've forgotten, right? What are you going to do for me today? And they start grumbling in the wilderness, forgetting the fact that they had manna, that they had quail, that they had fresh water, that their shoes didn't wear out, that they're guided by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, that God is among them, and yet they forget. They forget the miracles. They have short-term Christian memory, we might call it. And the disciples here are in the same vein. They're like us. We forget. And though this amazing miracle happened yesterday, this feeding of the 5,000, that very night they forget that Jesus is divine. They find themselves out in the middle of the sea, the middle of the lake, panicked. So as we look at this well-known miracle today, I want to divide it into 3 parts so we can immediately begin to apply it. It's interesting, all three gospel writers included in their narrative, Luke being the only one who doesn't, but each one of them but it right up, and in fact, it's kind of included in the feeding of the 5,000. And then it's both are interpreted. So keep that in mind as we go through it. 3 points. Trust Jesus amid confusion. 2, trust Jesus amid the storm. And 3, the secret to trusting Jesus. And if you're like me, you're like, yeah, let's get to the 3rd part because I really want to know what is the secret to trusting Jesus. Nope. We're going to go the long way around, okay? Trust Jesus amid confusion. Verse 22, immediately he made, I want you to circle, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Well, after a long day of teaching and healing and feeding a medium-sized city, the disciples get back into the boat and head to the other side of the lake. He tells them to go ahead of him to Capernaum. Now, you may notice, because I told you, he made. That's a strong, strong word in the Greek. It means literally to compel or to command. And it sounded something like, hey, y'all need to get into the boat and get moving. I'm going to catch up later. That's the force with which he says it. I've got to go disperse the crowds. I'll catch up. Get a move on it. So you might ask the question, well, what's going on here? Because it's hard to tell from the Matthew narrative. But John gives us a little bit of a glimpse. And he says, after the feeding of the 5,000, this huge crowd starts to realize who he is. Or may I say, who he might be for their sake. John 6:14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, prophet's not a name that we would normally use for Messiah, but within Jewish culture and messianic understanding, it was another name for Messiah. It comes out of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses is giving a duet nomos, a second law, to a generation who doesn't remember. They were all kids when they left Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land, but he's got to teach them what their parents apparently didn't. And he says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." And over the years and over the centuries, that understanding of that prophet was to be the Messiah. A Messiah that was going to be like Moses. And so Jesus realizes that this crowd could very easily take him and make him king by force. Now, what's the problem with that? Is that why Jesus came in his first advent? To be a conquering king, to release Israel from under the heel of Rome, to have a statehood and for them to be a sovereign nation again? No, he came as a king, but what did he tell Pilate? I'm not a king like you think. I'm not a king of this world. My kingdom is not what you would think of in a physical sense. He came the first time as a suffering servant. And his kingdom, his dominion is advanced one soul at a time. This is why we can talk about the kingdom as being already but not yet. You say, what do you mean by that? That's kind of confusing. Well, we know that the Bible talks about a future millennial kingdom, a time in which Jesus sits on his throne. We as believers who have been resurrected are with him together in the kingdom, okay? So there's an aspect of a future physical kingdom at some point. But yet we know, because we have the slide, that the king has arrived and his kingdom is inaugurated. But as I look around, I don't see a kingdom per se. But remember, his kingdom is advancing one soul at a time. This is why when we gather together as a body of believers, this is a little piece of heavenly real estate here. Okay? This is like an embassy in a foreign country. That we are a called out body of believers. We are kingdom citizens, though we are journeying through this world that is not our home. That makes sense? Okay? So if they're to grab him and make him king like they want, that's not the plan, and it won't work. Jesus realizes this is going on. He realizes the thousands of people that probably want to do this, but what also does he realize? He's got 12 guys that would probably like this, right? I mean, can't you imagine? They start to hear the chatter. Hey, maybe it's time. Why wouldn't we want this? I mean, things have been pretty slow lately. And with John the Baptist dying, I mean, we've had a rough patch. I don't see exactly a lot of disciples. Maybe now is the time for Jesus to be king. Huh? I mean, isn't this what we've been praying for? Thy kingdom come. Jesus, you taught us that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think Jesus realizes that his disciples could get caught up in this very quickly. He's got to get them out of there. Get in the boat. Now, I'll meet you on the other side. I'm going to disperse the crowds and spend some time in prayer. And so that's what he does. John's version literally says that he fled into the hills. I don't know what this looked like, but he got the disciples off, he got out of there, and he goes to pray. Verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that there was a boat left behind, presumably for Christ to come later. But that's not going to be used, is it? Now, before we finish this section here, I think it's important for us to not overlook the fact that the disciples obeyed. You know, we have a tendency to think in a Western sort of thought, like, well, if you can convince me, if you can help me understand, then I will listen to you and I will follow your lead, so to speak, right? But while the disciples didn't understand much, and we know they didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000, they understood their relationship with Christ. They were disciples, mathetes. It means learner. And by its very definition, a learner has a teacher. A disciple has a master, a rabbi. And so it's interesting that not a one of them says, well, hold on, why? Why, Jesus? Why can't we stay? You see, they obeyed. This is very important. They obeyed in order to understand. They didn't understand in order to obey. So they were able to respond amid confusion by simple obedience. I think there's something here for us. The question would be for us, do we do the same? Have we conditioned ourselves to obey the word of our master or a scripture sort of used as a reference guide for supplementary wisdom? Going through a hard time, I know what I really like to do, I know what I'm going to do, but maybe I'll look in here and find something that will confirm what I need to do. Maybe give me a little bit extra wisdom, make me sound spiritual. As compared to approaching in the midst of confusion the Word of God with very clear precepts and saying, you know what? Until I get this figured out, I'm going to simply obey. I'm going to simply obey. Let me give you an example. We talked 2 weeks ago about anxiety, right? About fear. That's what we're talking about here today. And if you're like me, there's a whole lot of things that I can't figure out when I find myself fearful. I imagine it was true for the disciples here too. Why is this happening? What is going on? Why is the Lord allowing me to go through this? How should I handle this? What's the best route? All the while getting wrapped up in knots. Well, Scripture gives us plenty of information. We know that there is good wisdom by godly men and women. But do we start with simple obedience prior to understanding? We know from Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but do this instead. What is that, do this instead? In everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So to apply this first point, instead of just skipping over it, though the disciples don't know much, let me go a step further, though we often don't know much, when we find ourselves panicked or anxious or worried, do we simply obey as a first step in order to understand? Obedience would be taking every thought captive, that anxiety, and then instead taking it to the throne. Taking every anxious thought captive and then taking it to the throne. Not churning on ourselves, trying to figure it out, or doing what I do. I'm going to give myself an hour to try to just really, really churn on this, and then I'll try to give it up. No, it just spins and spins and spins. Instead, taking that anxious thought and taking it to the throne, praying with thanksgiving that He's good and He's causing this for a reason. Obeying by starting to pray is developing a habit of not fearing. There's plenty to study later, but obedience to His precepts squash fear. Okay? Just first little step there. Let's get into the meat of it right now. Trust Jesus amid the storm. Verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. D.A. Carson describes how the Sea of Galilee is actually 600 feet below sea level. And from the south, the cool air blows across the lake, moving the humid, warm, settled air over the lake. And it creates these magnificent squalls. It even happens today. Mark tells us they're about midway across and they got caught by the wind. John, more specifically, tells us that we are between 25 and 30 stadia away from the land when they're caught. A stadion was about 607 feet. We're looking at 3 miles from shore in the middle of the night. And it wasn't just the storm, and it wasn't just the darkness that caused them to cry out and be terrified. Something other than human was moving towards them. Verse 26, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" Now remember what time of night this is. It's hard for us to tell as Americans. It's the fourth watch. Jews divided the night into three, the Romans into four. the gospel writers have a tendency to go with Roman time. It was more popular, okay? The fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m., and these boys have been rowing for 6 hours straight. I don't know about you, but I used to live on a lake, and I have been in even a very small lake in the middle of a storm, and it's terrifying. It is dark. The water is cold. Those waves, even on a lake, can get really, really high, and the wind will just push you. Remember one time, this was one of my stupider things that I ever did. Someone's pontoon boat got loose in a flood, in a storm. And I thought, well, that's a very expensive boat. I'll go help them out. And I got in a canoe, rowed out to it in the middle of the night, cold, raining, wind blowing, and I got on the pontoon boat. Now what am I going to do, right? I don't have the keys. It won't start, and there's no sails, as if that would have helped me, right? Well, I'm trying to row this 23-foot thing to shore. I nearly drowned trying to save some guy's pontoon boat. Now you got 12 guys in a boat all rowing it, and they can't make any headway. The Greek is literally, there's a headwind. They're not going anywhere. And besides that, they're fearful for their lives. You could imagine it rocking, going back and forth. Now, this is not the first time they've been in a storm, is it? You remember the other time? We've been through it. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is sleeping, right? And they, hey, Jesus, wake up. Save us, Lord. We're perishing. And Jesus is like, seriously? Do you know who I am? He asks them like that. He's like, why are you so afraid? Why do you exercise such little faith? And he rebuked the winds and the waves, and they went calm, just like that. Surely this came to mind. But before we're too critical, does it come to our mind when we worry or are panicked? Oh, I forgot. I shouldn't be worried. I forgot what the Lord did for me this week. What an amazing thing He did. Yes, now I'm calm, right? No. We are the personification of Israelites sometime, right? We grumble. We complain. But their fears are somewhat relieved when they recognize their master's voice. Mark says that he was about to walk by them. They look. They see literally what's called, looks like an apparition. And they cry out in fear, and he says, take courage. And it's easy to overlook, but they recognize his voice. And there's comfort there. Take courage. Do not be afraid, verse 27. And it says, immediately Jesus spoke to them. The compassion that went towards the 5,000 now goes towards his disciples. That's a good command, isn't it? Take courage. You don't use that kind of terminology so much anymore. Take courage. But I asked myself the question, but in what are we to take courage? I mean, faith is important, right? But it's really only as effective as the object of our faith. You can be Scientologist or Buddhist or Mormon or even believe that your dead grandparents are looking on and helping you out through this world, and all that sounds wonderful, but it's completely ineffective because in each case, the object of your faith is dead and was merely human. But in this case, Jesus is saying, take courage because He's the object of their faith. The power of our faith, the effectiveness of our faith is dependent upon the object of our faith. Verse 27, take courage. It is, what does your version say? I. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, if you're reading this, let's say AD 63, Matthew's just written it. He's presented it to his congregation. Maybe half of them are Jewish. You get it. Something the disciples probably didn't realize in the moment, but if you're Jewish, you get it. Three words, but really just two in the Greek, ego, eimi. I am. Take courage, literally, I am. Now, if you're Jewish, what bell does that ring in your head? Huh? Moses? Around the burning bush? Who shall I tell them has sent me? What is his name? And God answers, Yahweh, I am. The self-existent one, the covenant name of Israel. And when Christ says, I am, there's this reminiscence, it's a flashback. We know that because in John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So when he says, take courage, what he's saying is not you, suck it up, you can do it, strengthen your own faith. He's saying, remember the object of your faith. Take courage, I am here. I am yours. I am the self-existent one. That's powerful. That plays, right? I mean, think about it. This is not like the old World War II British saying, keep calm and carry on, right? You know, that saying is like in the midst of bombs and air raids, we just kind of need to be oblivious to everything that's going on around us, keep our head down, and just keep telling ourselves, it's okay, it's going to be calm, I'm just going to go to my happy place, right? That's not what Jesus is telling us here. I like to follow several of these guys, these high-powered Renaissance men who teach themselves languages and accomplish several feats. And it's amazing. All these guys who are well-known for doing this are into this Eastern mysticism. But if you read enough of their blogs, you read enough of their books, do you know what the commonality, despite all of their successes, is? Do you know what the commonality is? They're all gripped with fear and anxiety. As unbelievers, they're looking for the next thing to draw attention to themselves or to make themselves feel good. And so the only thing they can grab onto is to try to do some sort of yoga for 20 minutes in the morning. That in a world of chaos, I'm trying to tell myself, it's okay, I'm calm, and none of this matters, and I'll be fine. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying we can be calm in the midst of a storm because of who he is. Who he is. The God we serve is the Lord of the storm. I mean, think about it. He's the very creator of weather. I mean, he's the creator of weather. He doesn't need to tell you how the weather's going to be. Not like anyone could ever get that right, especially in North Texas, okay? But he controls it. When the wind and the waves stop instantaneously, that's a first-class miracle, right? He owns the world and all that is in it. So my question to you as we progress through here is, what fears do you have that you're believing the lie that Jesus is not Lord of them, that he is not sovereign over them? Is he not powerful enough to deal with your boss, to deal with your health, to control the doctor's hands, to deal with that difficult relationship, that person that is pursuing you and gunning for you and seeking to hurt you, is he not Lord over all that? Does he not own the cattle on a thousand hills? These are not just rhetorical questions. We're going to come back to them, but I want you to see this progression here. The disciples obey amid confusion, okay? They trust him, and they trust him in the middle of the storm. Well, they don't yet, but they will, trust me, okay? But then we got this little Peter narrative here. We got to talk about Peter, right? And then we have Peter. Matthew's the only one that includes this, right? So this is great. Peter said to him, while everyone's processing the, this is not a ghost, I recognize my master's voice, I am. Peter's like, excuse me, Jesus, if that's you, can I do that? Can I do the same thing? Now, there have been endless sermons over this one verse. Everyone seems to proof text it to get exactly what they want out of it. Some of them are like, You need to jump out of the boat and risk your faith. That's what this whole text is about. Others are Peter the impetuous. Doesn't know what he's doing. Open mouth, insert foot. Can I just tell you, neither is the point of this passage. It's not about Peter, okay? It's not about him being impetuous, and this is not an example of to jump out of the boat and risk all your faith. I'll show you. Look at verse 29. He said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So think about what these guys have been through, and I'll explain to you what's going on. As I mentioned, 6 hours rowing against a headwind. They're totally soaked. You're probably in about 4, 5, maybe even 6 foot waves. They're seasick, and all that goes with that. Do I need to explain? Okay. They're tired. They're fearful. And Peter wants to get out of the boat and walk towards Christ. What's going on? I love what MacArthur says here. He kind of brings perspective. He says, basically, it's safer to be in the water with Jesus than inside the boat. You know, Peter doesn't know much, but he knows what? That's my master. I'm the disciple, but that's my master. I may not understand the significance of the 5,000, but he's an amazing guy, and I'm following him, and things aren't working for me here. I'm going to go to him. And so it's not if it's you, it's since. That's how it better reads. And Jesus says, "Come," and he turns around while the boat is rocking, sits on the edge, getting soaked with lake water, and feels his foot hit something solid. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but again, it's another first-class miracle. And he pushes off of the boat, and he walks towards Christ. And it's working. With his eyes fixated on his Lord, he is walking, not like he is in the midst of a hurricane or an earthquake, but walking as if he was walking on this solid floor towards Christ. In faith, he is trusting Jesus in the middle of a storm. But what happens? The text tells us, doesn't it? Look at our third point, the secret to trusting Jesus. There's an enormous wave. He looks, there's wind. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees it, and his focus is, watch this, divided. Do you know that's the meaning of doubt? To be divided. And if we don't have our focus on the object of our faith, we are then doubting. How does James describe it? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. God graciously gives it, right? But let that man ask in faith without any, what? Doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, looking this way, looking that way. And what we have here is a crisis of faith. And he begins to sink. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretches out his hand, grabs hold of his forearm, and with supernatural power lifts him back up on the surface of the water and asks him, "Why did you divide? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" They walk back to the boat, presumably on top of the water, effortlessly supported by Christ. They get into the boat and the wind instantaneously stops. John's got an interesting perspective here. Let me read it to you. So they were willing to receive him back into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. It appears that there may be even another miracle going on here, that as soon as they get into the land, the storm calms and they're at land. Now look at their response in verse 33. They worshiped him, saying what? "You are certainly God's son." You got to realize that. That's an amazing, amazing statement. You are certainly God's son. Up until now, we've only heard God the Father say this at his baptism, right? And demons proclaim it. Somehow the disciples, and I don't think they understand it fully, but they understand this guy is more than human. And remember, even though they're not formally theologically educated, they know their Bibles, and there's a flood of things coming to mind. I'm sure by now they're starting to realize the I am. But these verses, listen to these verses from the Old Testament. Job 9:8, talking about God, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord God, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. I even think they probably remembered this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Whatever the disciples understand at this point, they understand one thing. This is no ordinary man. This somehow is God, is attached to God, is related to God. And by the way, does this set us up perfectly for this confession in two chapters? But Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. You didn't get this on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That this church, the church, is built upon the rock, that Jesus was no mere man, but He is God of very God. Those are our confessions. That was the singular difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the first and second century, and I would say all the other world religions, that we serve a living God, fully man, without sin, undivided, without confusion. Faith in the face of fear results in worship rather than worry when we understand that the object of our faith is God. Just think about that. Just think about how obvious that is, and how blind we are on a daily basis. When we worry, when we panic, and I was worrying last night, dead gummit, right before I was about to preach this. I feel like saying, Lord, I can't do this. I spent 30 minutes worrying about something so silly. Think about anything you worry about. If you are related to the God of the universe, is there really anything to be worried about? Faith in the midst of fear. When we realize who Jesus is, produces worship rather than worry. Maybe you're here today and you think Jesus is a really great guy. He's a great teacher, great philosopher. Maybe you even believe in a set of facts that, yeah, He's God incarnate, He died on the cross, but you have never bowed the knee to Christ. Can I tell you, you don't accept Jesus Christ to become a Christian. You receive Him as Lord and Savior. What did the disciples do? They received Him into the boat, and they said, you steer. You keep us alive. You carry us to shore. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. It's not to believe in a set of facts. It's not to get baptized. It's not to be able to give a good confession or understand your doctrine. It's to place your whole life in His hands. Therefore, when we do this, the things that would normally cause fear in us don't make a difference. What's the worst thing that we should be afraid of? Death, right? And yet, what does Paul say? Live as Christ, die as gain. What's the worst you can do to me? I'm dead already. It's basically what he's saying. My life has died. My old life is dead. I've died in Christ. Now I live for Him. if you have never had this transfer of allegiance, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never placed your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, by that I mean understanding who He is, fully God, fully man, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place on the cross because that was our judgment, satisfying the wrath of God that mercy might be extended, and rose again on the third day. If you've never said, "He's my King," then you're not a believer. And I would encourage you today to deal with the estate of your soul. Because this secret to not being afraid will not help you if you are not His. That's the whole point. I am is not just I am divine. You got to understand, as a Jew, they understood that is I am is the covenant name for God. There's lots of other world religions, even back to 3000 BC, that would say, yeah, God. And they had a name for God. But it was Israel who had the name Yahweh. I am the covenant God of Israel. We know His name. How much more, as Christians, we know His name, our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. Let's bring this to some application. Every single one of us has a storm. If you're not in it right now, you were in it 2 days ago, you'll be in it this week, and you're going to panic. And you're going to say, this is contrary to what I know. I should not be afraid. Our comfort doesn't come from changed circumstances, from controlling our world. It comes from resting in the object of our faith. A few weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, I think to be exact, Andrew, my son, was working on a car and he had it up on jack stands and the back end fell. By God's grace, he wasn't underneath it, but he cut his hand wide open. And I remember him coming to me in the study. He's got a towel wrapped around it, terrified. Dad, I'm bleeding bad. I'm hurt. I don't know what to do. I didn't know if tendons were cut. I knew the boy would survive, but you know, I don't know what to do. So I just said, let's go to hospital. Went to the emergency room. By God's grace, I was not fearful. I was really relaxed. Turned out that the tendon wasn't cut. It only took 4 stitches. We were in and out in a very short period of time. I thought, this is great. I got this thing mastered, right? And then the bill came in. Now I panic. 4 stitches. You want to guess how much? I think the accountant's not real bright. 4 stitches, $4,000. Yeah, I panicked. I panicked. I got 3 kids in college. I'm trying to pay for a wedding. You know how high maintenance Brittany is, right? I panicked. Translation. I am fearful of a financial hit. I can't control it. I can see the wave coming. If I'm really to translate, I think it's above what God can handle. That's what I'm honestly saying. This storm is above what God can handle. Or worse yet, God doesn't care. I think I'll stick with the first one, which is just as bad or worse. But I had to regroup. And I had to remember the object of my faith. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. This means that He owns that hospital down the street, right? He is sovereign over the employees that work in that hospital. He controls the very dollars that come into my bank account. He owns the whole process. All the assets, all the monies, all the bills, and Satan is on a short leash. And besides that, He's good. And if I really go a step further, James says that He's brought this trial my way because He refuses to leave my faith in a weak estate. He refuses to allow me to be a spiritual weakling. And so He puts me on the bench and He says, we're not going to bench the bar here. Put a couple plates. Now press it. not in your own strength, but through this trial, the more you yield, the more you are weak, then the more you are strong. And Joy and I prayed about it, and we prayed about it, and we prayed about it, and we started to see our fear come down, and we started to realize, you know what, God is good. He wasn't taken by surprise. By God's grace, no one was hurt, and we started to be okay with it, and we were smart about how we did things, but we trusted the Lord. And can I tell you that the $2,000 doctor's portion has already been cut in half, and they're expected to cut more of it out, and the $2,000 hospital bill has been wiped away completely. Now, this is no prosperity gospel, name it, claim it. God's not going to do that every time. He may choose next time to say, hey, you got 10 years to pay it off, so what? But the point is that my fear was irrational. It was saying that God isn't above all. God isn't in control of all. I want to leave you with four things about our God that will help you not fear, that the antidote to fear. Number one, He is sovereign. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. Write these down. I'll read them for you. He's sovereign. He's king of the universe. He owns it all. He's above all. Satan is on a short leash. Psalm 137, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Number two, He is good. He is good. Every storm we enter is for our good and for His glory. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Number three, He prays for us. Did you ever think about it? Jesus knew that storm was going on. He knew that they were 5 hours into it before He started heading their way. Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't scrambling around fretting. What was He doing? He was praying. And I'll promise you, He was interceding for His disciples. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Finally, He will protect you. He will protect you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, will persecution, will famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or lake storms, or hospital bills, or contentious relatives, or a difficult spouse, or depression, or despair. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The next time, brothers and sisters, that you're in a storm, we need to be reminded of this. And when you feel yourself weak, we go listen to His voice, the voice of I Am in His Word, and we cry out to Him in prayer. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your kindness, for Your grace. I pray, Lord, that we will not just preach this, we will not just agree with this, but that we will live this by Your grace, by the power of I Am, our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are nothing. We are nothing without the object of our faith. May we revere His name. May we exalt His name. And may we brag about His name this week. And the next time we feel fear coming on, may our understanding of Him be the antidote to fear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.